We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 3, and before we do that, we're going to take up a Belgic Confession, Article 15, which if you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the Belgic Confession. And Article 15 is dealing with original sin, as it's titled, on page 76 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you'd like to follow along there, page 76. For when Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, sat down and worked to prepare this confession of what Scripture teaches, this testimony of what we believe and what we confess. This was an important article, a crucial and a critical statement to include, one that we may not be fond of, one that cuts us deep. And so we confess together that we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it, that is original sin, is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by His grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Now let's turn to the Bible. I'll have to find one. Thank you. To Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, especially focusing on verses 19 through 26. Romans chapter 3, let's take up the reading of God's very own word. Then what advantage, Paul asks, has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, we pray for a blessing on it, on each one of us as we hear it and are fed by it this afternoon. And dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 2, just a little bit before this, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. There's a contrast there. Those who hear it but not do it are not righteous, but those who do the law will be justified. Jesus also in Luke chapter 10 made the same point in His response to the religious man who asked Him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded, He said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will inherit eternal life. The doer of the law shall be justified. Which has prompted many to ask this question. Is there a contradiction then with what we hear the word say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20? For there, Paul writes, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Is there a contradiction? The short answer is no. The short, simple, plain answer is no, not at all. That's not a contradiction. It rather is a confirmation of a most critical point. That Paul, in the opening of the book of Romans, is working his way to get us all to see ourselves as we truly are. As Jesus said, "Do this and you will live." But what are we studying this afternoon? We're studying our inability to do this and then live. We're studying our inability because of our birth, because of our birthright in Adam, to be doers of the law, so that we might be justified. Sin has impacted everyone and everything. As the Belgic said, sin issues forth from us as water flows from a fountain, and until that fountain is cut off, is taken away, that water continues to flow. So that accordingly, by works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Some respects, this is a sermon this afternoon about what we can't do, what we are unable to do, and explains why. Not a popular message, certainly not. We come this afternoon to a junction in our study of biblical doctrine, this massively important point of our right teaching, that sin and its far-reaching consequences must be accepted as such. Mr. Bray is so concerned to say we can't accept the arguments of the Pelagians who say that sin is merely learned by imitating bad people. We can't downplay this. We can't redirect it. We face it squarely. We can't dodge it or duck it in any way, or we end up with a confusing mess in our theology and a major distraction from our worship. To deny original sin is to confuse and make a big mess of theology, but also to take away from the worship that is due to our holy and loving God. We have to be clear on the problem of original sin. That's the goal this afternoon. and by acknowledging this poverty, this brokenness, this bankruptcy before God. That when we acknowledge our inability to contribute anything which can save us, we are then freed to delight in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ all the more. See, that's the goal. That's the place we're going this afternoon as we study this rich but sobering testimony in Romans 3, that we would delight in the gospel all the more and be all the more thankful for what the Lord has done for us. As Romans 3 verse 9 says, as we read, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. That statement comes between chapter 2 verse 13 with this description, the doers of the law will be justified, and Romans 3 verse 20, which says no one can be justified. And why can we not be justified? Because all are under sin. As it is written, and Paul now cites a litany of Psalms and other Old Testament texts, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Paul takes all of these passages from the Old Testament and brings them all in together and say, look, the evidence is so plain. God's word is plain on this. That's what we also see. The evidence is around us. The evidence is on display in the world around us. The evidence is on display in our own hearts. All have turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The Catechism says we don't do any of these things unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. We have to be changed from what we are. And as uncomfortable a truth as this is, we must see and understand that the testimony of the law is quite clear. That the testimony of the law is quite clear. The righteousness that it requires, the obedience it commands, is not found in us. The doers of the law will be justified, and we face the truth that we are not able to be doers of the law in our own natural state. And the term or the doctrinal phrase that sums that up is original sin. And what's the consequence of this truth of our original sin? What happens when we realize this? Well, we are silent. We are silenced. We're prevented from making any boast or claim in ourselves. That's why for a Christian to be self-righteous is crazy. For a Christian to be boastful is simply a demonstration of their old nature. For a Christian to have pride is a continued testimony of rebellion and not in any way fitting or proper for a Christian. We are to be silenced when we consider ourselves. For we recognize that Scripture teaches us that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. Original sin is extended to all mankind. For again, as Paul writes in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the testimony of the law on this most crucial question of how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? By law keeping, you must keep the law perfectly. That's God's demand. By good arguing or successfully defending yourself or wisely pointing out, look, I did more good than harm. I did more blessing than bad. What's the most compelling case that an unbeliever can make to God on the judgment day? What's the most compelling case that they can make? I should be justified, O God. I should be given eternal life because what? What's the most compelling thing a legalist can say to God on the day of judgment? I should be justified because I... And what does the word testify to every compelling case maker? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Lot's testimony is clear. You are accountable to God, you and the whole world. And what are the terms of that accountability? What does it mean to be accountable to God? It means your works must be perfect. And wherever the slightest imperfection, the slightest trace of rebellion and selfishness and deceitfulness is present, the law of testimony sets before you a knowledge of your sin. But through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so what is it that happens when a child of Adam, born with original sin, what is it that happens when a child of Adam hears the law? We become very conscious of sin, don't we? We become very aware of our guilt. We become very aware of our desperate state. For sin is extensive. It's in all people and it's in our hearts. I mean, think of it in terms of a visualization of what the law's function is in this regard. One of its key functions. Perhaps you have a vehicle that has one of those sensors that car makers put in car seats these days to prompt you to put on your seatbelts. Some of you may have disabled it. Though you should have it. But there's a sensor and it's in the seat. And basically, how does it work? The moment that there's any pressure on the seat, then that sensor reads it. And it begins beeping when the car gets set in motion. And at least in our car, it keeps beeping for quite a while if you don't act to put your belt on. Well, the law of God has a similar function. One of its key functions, in fact. That when sin is present, it beeps, if you will. It alerts us to the presence of sin, to the presence of the sinner. When we talk about original sin, we're saying that beep begins at conception and carries on until that sin is addressed. That sin must be addressed, or the beep keeps happening. That's the reality of our creation as children after the fall. It's bad news. We can't escape this. The beeper's going. And what does the natural heart try to do? Kind of what I do with the beeper for the seatbelt at times, drown it out or try to ignore it. As Paul earlier said, the natural heart seeks to suppress this truth and unrighteousness. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but then suppress it, keep it away. Tell a different story. Or talk loudly, or talk boldly, or talk plaintively, and try to convince yourself you will be able to bring something to God that will make things better. Plead, or boast, or defy, whatever the method, the clear testimony of the law is still evident. Thinking of our illustration, in the car, a seatbelt is required to make the beeping stop, but in life, what's required? What makes the testimony of our condemnation before God be silenced? This is elementary. This is basic for the Christian life. What is it that makes the testimony of your condemnation before God be silenced? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the law, in alerting us to God's requirements and demonstrating to us where we have fallen, has no power to stop or to turn aside this condemnation. It informs. It tells us something, but it has no power to take it away. It's the gospel of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, which tells us of the work which God has done to put an end to the testimony of our condemnation and to replace it with the wonderful testimony of our acceptance in God. The gospel speaks of our acceptance in God and God's addressing of our sins. And so we'll sing in a few moments, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. See, our sin is addressed. Our sin has been reckoned with by one so great and holy, one so gracious and kind. And that's a great testimony. That Christ Jesus, your Savior, silences the accuser and removes your condemnation. This is the gospel. For this silencing, you see, is twofold. This powerful silencing that's going on here is twofold. It has two aspects. As Paul notes in verse 19, but the law's testimony about our unrighteousness, our inability to keep the law because of our original as well as actual sins. What does it do? It makes us silent. We fall silent. Every mouth is stopped as it's held accountable by God. The law demonstrates we can make no claim in ourselves. That we must fall silent before a holy and righteous God. And yet there's more. There's more that we, by faith, take hold of and grasp. That the gospel's testimony of our righteousness, in the righteousness which is freely given to us in Jesus Christ, rings out. And what does it do? It silences the accusation and terror of the law. No condemnation now I dread. Romans 8, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. There Paul says, as we see, our flesh makes us incapable of justifying us. The law cannot help us if our flesh is weak. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God has done something in Christ for us who walk not according to the flesh, but now walk according to the Spirit. I'm saying, if we don't walk anymore by the flesh, that means there is no more condemnation either. It's a wonderful testimony here of God, of good news from God. Just notice how Paul describes it in verse 21 of our text. Those awesome statements. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They bear witness both to its necessity, but also its certainty of what Jesus would come to do. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And what is this righteousness of God? It's perfection. It is a perfect, complete account of righteousness, because anything less than that would be less than God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness which is full, in a sense, the everything payment. The everything requirement that Jesus gives to us for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Paul reminds us again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a taking away by His blood to be received by faith. But that's the testimony of the gospel. That's the good news that fills our hearts, that gives us power and boldness to live as God calls us to. Because we are free of condemnation. We are set free from the terrors of the law. The reminder of sin that can plague, that can cloud our hearts, our minds, and we can say, Lord, we are free of that. We are mindful of our sin, yes, all the more. As Christians, we want to confess our sin. We want to get rid of our sin. We hate our sin. But we do not fear the lingering, continuing testimony of condemnation. For we are not under the law. We are not under its condemnation as unrighteous. For we have received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Original sin is addressed in the most wonderful way, so that we must not remove the problem of our original sin and simply say it doesn't exist. We don't downplay it in some way to say, well, Lord, maybe we're not as bad. Maybe we can do something here. Maybe we can work on something. No. For in our recent study of the Belgic Confession, as we've talked about our justification, as we've talked about our sanctification, as we've talked about Christ and His natures, we've come time and again to see we must believe that we are saved by faith through Christ for the glory of God alone. And this teaching is necessary. It's made necessary by the problem of our original sin. So that the more that we see the depth of our problem, the more that we see the greatness of our deliverance, right? We don't gloat in original sin, but we do delight that we've been freed from it through the grace and mercy of God. For the requirement of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel flows from the immensity of the problem that we face. For the rightful condemnation of sinners by the law's testimony makes necessary this testimony of hope and relief from our distress. That's why in the portions of the confession that we've taken up already, we've said, of mere goodness God has elected a multitude in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because original sin would mean that we could contribute nothing. Our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, was pleased to seek and comfort Adam when he trembling fled from His presence, promising him that He would give His Son. Adam was so fallen that this is exactly what God had to do, and God did it. Jesus is very God and very man, very God by His power to conquer death, very man that He might die for us according to the infirmity of His flesh. Why? Because we have no power and we are so infirm. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent His Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, and to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. That was required because of our sin. Again, the confession. We justly say with the Apostle Paul, we know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. On account of our original sin, we have nothing to offer, which is why we fully lay ourselves upon Christ and find Him wonderful. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing more beside Him. Because in our original sin, because of our state of corruption, because of our unrighteousness, we would not seek God had He not placed the work of the Spirit in us. A new heart. Tim Keller puts it this way, the gospel destroys pride because it tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die for us. And it also destroys fearfulness because it tells us that nothing we can do will exhaust His love for us. The gospel destroys our pride because it tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die. And it destroys our fearfulness because it tells us that nothing we can do will exhaust His love for us. When we put this all together, how do we apply it? How do we apply good news in the face of bad news? Good truth in the face of disheartening, discouraging truth? Well, Paul shows us that too. He writes in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, so that chiefly and firstly, it is not about us, it is about Him. God acts, verse 23, so that God might be displayed in righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. And Paul is expressing something of the concern that we are to have for His holy name. Which is prompted by this question, if God was allowing some of His elect, or His elect, those that He had chosen, if He had allowed their sins to go unpunished for a time, was He being unfit? Was He betraying in some way His righteousness? And Paul says, no. God's righteousness is displayed in Christ, who assumed all those sins, both past, present, and future, which are committed by those whom God loves. So that for God to forbear, for God to pass over sins, is consistent with God's righteousness and consistent with His purpose and the plan of redemption. Even in the sacrifices that He gave to Israel to serve as a reminder of sin and a recognition that the atonement would soon take place. To show God's righteousness. It's about Him. Our salvation is about our God. And it moves our hearts to worship Him, doesn't it? That we get to be a part of it. That we are instruments of bringing glory to our God because He saves us. We get everything in this deal. This great exchange. My sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me. Paul says it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier, but also the justifier. The one who is righteous as judge, but also the one who is righteous as the vindicator. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where are our works? They're excluded. Because they do not measure up. They can contribute nothing. Rather, we are to worship and thank God with renewed conviction and zeal that His righteousness did not suffer. His justice was not set aside, but has been perfectly and fully accounted for. And so we worship Him. We say, this is our God. He is just and your justifier. Let me say it another way. He's not had to change His own standards. God didn't have to rewrite His law or alter His demands in order to secure for us an everlasting inheritance. He didn't have to lift the barrier and sort of let us slip through. He's remained steadfast. He's remained just. And He's remained good. And He has justified you who believe. For our sin, ours from conception on, is so great an obstacle for us that it prevents us from laying any claim to God's mercy or justice in ourselves. But God's mercy is so great a blessing for us that it should keep us from having any fear. We still have some portion to pay, or that some requirement is there to fulfill in order to be truly satisfied with God. God's testimony of grace and peace in Jesus Christ is for you, and it's total and it's wonderful. It's for you to hear it, to believe it, and to receive so much, and to be assured of this every day. And so being mindful, as Paul sort of directs us to. Is there any way that we can boast in ourselves? Take some credit? No, the law of faith excludes it. The law of faith excludes it. The way of Christians excludes boasting in ourselves. Instead, we are to let our boast be in Christ. Do we overthrow the law because we're no longer condemned by it? No. The way of the Christian includes upholding the law. To honor God by keeping His commandments. To thank the Lord by loving our neighbor. Also, our Belgian confession brings us right into our discussion of original sin. It's not that believers should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Recognizing that sin still plagues us. It still troubles us. But the law no longer condemns us because we have been set free in Jesus Christ. Which is why we can sing in words that we're going to sing in just a moment here. We can declare my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace, unerasable grace. His hands bear your name. His book contains your record of righteousness in Christ. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, that is the declaration. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. It's a wonderful way of saying that those who are already in the heavenly places, resting with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the body, are now happy, and yet we are just as secure as they. For our name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Beloved, that's the gospel's good testimony. And it is good. Amen.